Good morning. Great to be here with you. From the beginning of Believer's Chapel, the goal for the elders that started the church was to teach the Word of God, verse by verse, expositionally through the Scripture. We're all at different places in our lives. And if we do that, then the Holy Spirit can take the Word of God and apply to our lives where we are. It's a fantastic way to grow. A lot of times the churches don't do that. But this church was founded on that principle, and I really think that's the way to grow in our Christian life. And so I'm going to invite you this morning to turn to a very familiar passage, Matthew chapter 5. The title of our message this morning is God's Blueprint for Blessing. It's a study in the Beatitudes, and this is part one of five we're going to look at in the Beatitudes. Beatitudes are found actually in verses 1 through 12. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. And then we're going to start, starting in verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are all those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven. It's great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who are before you." Beginning here in chapter 5 and continuing through chapter 7, we have the famous Sermon on the Mount. How many of you ever studied the Sermon on the Mount? Not many, I'm sure you have. But this first part, as I mentioned, verses 1 through 12, is what we call the Beatitudes. And somebody says, why should you study the Beatitudes? Why did I decide to study the Beatitudes? Well, to start with, these were the very first words recorded in the Bible of the teaching of our Lord. It's been said, this is the greatest sermon preached by the greatest preacher that ever lived. That in itself is reason to study it. But more than that, it's critical and it's crucial that we understand these words. And it's not that we just understand them, but that we put them into practice and that we live this way. Because if we do that, we'll be blessed. We'll live lives that count. We'll have lives that matter. Lives that the Lord can use to influence people and to use us wherever we are. You know, I'm an elder here at the church, and we see a lot of problems. I mean, you just can't believe how many problems people have. And I was thinking, 90% of the problems would go away if we understood this sermon. If we understood these Beatitudes, and if we put these into practice, 90% of all the issues we deal with would go away. That's how critical it is to understand what our Lord is saying. Most men in the Bible, all the women in the Bible, think of the great men. Think of Abraham and Moses, Joseph or Daniel, even Ruth or Paul or Peter. All of these men, all of these women discovered these principles in their lives. They learned these principles, lived these principles, and they were tremendously effective for the Lord. In fact, if we examine any Christian down through history that has had great impacts for the Lord, they exemplified and personified these Beatitudes in their lives. So it's critical that we understand it. You know, do you want joy? Do you want blessing in your life? Who doesn't want great blessing from God in their life? This is the promise that we get if we understand these Beatitudes and if we put them into practice. I think John Stott had it right when he wrote in his commentary this, the opening commentary on the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, he said this, This is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, but arguably the least understood and certainly the least observed. It doesn't make sense. The greatest sermon that he ever preached, and yet we don't understand it. And we don't observe it. So let's make sure that we understand it. And let's make sure that we obey it. Now we have 8 Beatitudes in our next 12 verses. Each one has a condition and then a result. We're going to break the study down into 5 studies. The first one today. Amy asked me yesterday, what does the word Beatitudes mean? Beatitudes really means the blessings. We might also say, these are the attitudes that all believers should be. And these traits should be characteristics of all of us if we're true believers. It's something that we should all strive for. So I've tried to break the first 3 verses down real easy for us to remember. Verses 1 through 2 is going to be the preacher. Jesus saw the crowds. It was Jesus. He's the preacher. And our second point is going to be the promise. The preacher gives a promise, and the promise is blessing. And our last point will be the paradox. The poor in spirit, they are the ones that will be blessed. They're the ones that will see the kingdom of heaven. So we have the preacher, verses 1 and 2, the promise, verse 3a, and finally the paradox in verse 3b. So let's start with the preacher. We read, when Jesus, he's the preacher. I googled up some of the greatest preachers. Who are the greatest preachers that ever lived? Well, you can look at all the preachers throughout history, and Jesus by far would be the greatest. He came from God. He spoke the words of God. In fact, he was God. Can you imagine sitting, listening to the Son of God? He didn't need to quote any outside sources. He didn't need to have notes. He didn't go to seminary. He didn't have a doctor's. He didn't need any commentaries to help him write his message. He didn't go to a preaching class. And yet, no one ever spoke like this man spoke. He had so much authority and power when he opened his mouth. Think about this. He only preached for 3.5 years. 3.5 years. That's it. There were no printing presses. There were no recorders. There were no newspapers. There weren't telephones or internet or cars or trains or planes. His last words were 2,000 years ago, and he gave the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Just a few weeks ago, my good friend left to go to China and take his 4 children as a missionary to proclaim the gospel. And at this moment, all over the world, there are hundreds of thousands of men and women preaching this message that this preacher, our Lord, gave 2,000 years ago. Well, if the impact and the longevity of a ministry is measured by the preacher, then there's no preacher that has ever come close to Jesus Christ. That's quite an impact if you think about it. He was truly God. He was truly man, and yet he came to earth, and when he opened his mouth, people listened with great intent. And not only that, but notice the attention. I mean, we can read about this and we can see the results, but back then, what kind of attention did he get? Well, we read, he saw the crowds. I mean, some of you may have multitudes. There were thousands of people. We can imagine that his fame spread so quickly. He was like no other man. He spoke differently. He healed people like nobody could. He wasn't bound by the laws of nature. Well, he created quite a buzz. Everywhere he went, there were crowds. In Mark 1:45, he wrote this, the news spread to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in the unpopulated areas, and everyone came out to him. That's pretty popular, isn't it? He couldn't even go to the cities. Mark 3:20 says, and when he came home, the crowd gathered again to such an extent that he couldn't even eat a meal. That's pretty famous. Then in Mark 31, he said, and he said to them, come away by yourself to a secluded place and rest a while, for there are many people coming and going, and they didn't have time to eat. And then they went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. And listen to this. These are the crowds. And the people saw them going, and many recognized them, and they ran there together on foot from all the cities, and they got there ahead of them. So Jesus was mobbed everywhere he went. I mean, in vernacular terms, he was a rock star. For the most part, he stayed out in these rural areas, really for protection, and all these people would go out on foot and say, "Let's go hear him." So the crowds were massive. Now you think about it. All these people in the crowds, they weren't all believers. Just like probably in this room today. We want to come here. We want to come see what's going on. Not necessarily believers. And so you can imagine, here's a guy that nobody's listened to what he says. He's healing people. He speaks like nobody's ever heard before. And so people would gather their friends and their family and their neighbors, and they'd say, "Let's go hear him." But they weren't all believers. Matter of fact, I would say very few were believers. The smaller minority, they were the believers. Then it goes on, and Matthew writes, "And when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain." In about 4 weeks, we're going to go to Israel, and I hope I'm going to be on this mountain. On the side, the Sea of Galilee, on the north side near Capernaum, you can imagine there's this grassy hill. He goes up on the side of the mountain, this huge crowd. He makes this kind of outdoor amphitheater. Probably had some practical reason. So he could sit down and he could teach and he could see the people. They could hear him. But it also could have been symbolic. You see, this is exalted high doctrine coming from the Son of God. And the people would have to look up to listen, this incredible preacher. You can imagine sitting there on the mountainside, listening to Jesus. I was thinking this morning, what about his voice? Can you imagine the voice that God gave him that could project to these thousands of people? Someone said this, "The law was given on a mountain to a man of God, and the law was expounded on a mountain by the Son of God." Must have been an incredible scene. So Jesus sees the crowd. He goes up on the mountain, and then we read, he sat down. He sat down. Why did he sit down? Maybe he was tired. But the reality is that it was rabbi tradition to teach sitting down. When a rabbi taught sitting down, it meant it was official. It was time to pay attention. When the rabbi was just walking around visiting, it wasn't official. But when he sat down, it was time to listen. It was time to understand. It was time to focus. Matter of fact, this thought of sitting down is still carried out in our education system today. When a professor at an academic institution gets a higher position, what's he given? A chair. He's given a chair. And so what Jesus is about to say is not something off the cuff. This is official. This is serious. It's to be taken utmost intensity. Imagine he sat down. And I would think that the crowds were still standing up. I would imagine that the crowds would stand up to want to see him. And I can hear him saying, "You can sit down too. You sit down." And so we continue to read. His disciples came to him. Those disciples were his inner circle. The message was primarily directed to these disciples, to his inner circle, and all these other people were just gathering around. These were the true believing men. But nevertheless, this crowd, this massive multitude was going to hear it anyway. What is a disciple? What's a disciple anyway? Well, it's someone who learns from another one by instruction. These disciples were followers of Christ, and they wanted to learn. J.C. Ryle put it this way, "As the soldier follows his general, and as the servant follows his master, and as the scholar follows his teacher, and as the sheep follow its shepherd, just so the professing Christian should follow Christ." That's for us. A disciple of Christ, someone who knows him and loves him, wants to learn and learn and learn and learn. They were eager to learn. And so the Bible says the disciples came to him. I would imagine that some in the crowd were there for the first time. What is all the fuss about? I mean, what's he saying? And others hung around, and it was a thing to do. It was a place to be. You know the herd mentality? I'll go where everybody else is going. But just like in our day, as I said, just because you hung around Jesus didn't mean you had a relationship with Him. I'm sure a lot of people came home that day and they'd heard what He said and it was in their head, but it wasn't in their heart. These are false disciples. I mean, after all, we have to think that Judas was sitting right there. He too was sitting there listening to the Word of God, seeing what Jesus was doing. But it stuck right here in his brain and not in his heart. And Judas knew all about Jesus, but he didn't really know Jesus. True followers of Christ know Him, and they want to be learners. They want to be eager to learn, and they want to make an effort to learn. That marks a true disciple. That's a question for us. Are you eager to learn? How eager are you to learn the Word of God? How much effort do you take to go and learn the Word of God? Well, this is the kind of person a Christian is. A.W. Tozer said this, true discipleship is obeying Jesus Christ, learning of Him, following Him, and doing what He tells you to do. Keeping His commandments, carrying out His will. That's what a disciple is. And so these disciples amongst this crowd, they came to Him. They wanted to hear what He said. In verse 2, He opened His mouth and He began to teach them, saying, this word teach means to pass the truth along. It means to discuss the Word of God, explain the Word of God, teach the Word of God over and over and over again. I need it the same way. I wish I could just hear it one time. But to teach the Word of God, it is a process of teaching over and over and over again. And this is what this word teach means. When He began to teach, it was repetition. He was teaching them over and over again the same thing. And so we have the stage set for this earth-shattering message that we're getting ready to hear. Well, really, it was like nothing they'd ever heard before. It was like nothing they'd ever heard before. We've heard that a lot. But when He opened His mouth to teach, people were in shock. People just were like, what did this guy just say? Honey, do you understand? What? I don't know what he's talking about. This guy just said this. But really what our Lord's getting ready to teach is He's getting ready to give us a picture and a slice of what heaven is like. You know, I was thinking, our world is so infected by sin, we don't even realize it. So when the Lord enters the human race, and when He peels back just a little bit, a slice of heaven of what God is like and what His character and what His nature is, it's foreign to us. Because the world's going this way, and God's going the opposite way. Some I can imagine left scratching their heads going home and wondering what it was like. They were shocked. Others were like, saved? They realized that this really was the Word of God and they wanted to be like this. But He cuts straight to the heart and He gets straight to the issue and He gives us a description of this. This is what it's like if you want to be blessed. The first sermon He ever preached, let me start with telling you, if you want to be blessed in this life and in this world, this is it. This is where you start. And in so doing, He discloses the character of God and how you and how I am to live in this fallen world. In fact, the promise we're given in this passage is what everyone really wants anyway, isn't it? Everybody's looking for happiness of some sort. Everybody wants to be satisfied. Everybody wants to be blessed. But our next point answers the question. The promise. The promise. The preacher and now the promise. And here's the promise. It is blessing. It is blessing. Blessed are. Blessed are. Our Lord is saying this, that those who trust in Him, those who embrace His teaching, those of us who can make it a reality in our lives, we are the ones who will be truly blessed in our lives. It is an exclusive membership. It's limited. It's only for those who trust in Him. It's not for someone on the fence. It's only for true believers. And these are the only ones that can have it. It's not for someone who just, like I said, knows about the Lord. It's for someone who really knows Him. It's only for those of us who are genuine believers who are called citizens of heaven. And what an incredible promise it is. What an incredible promise that He offers. It's God's blessing from heaven for those of us here on earth. Now, this word blessed is critical. It's critical to understand it because it is mentioned 9 times in 12 verses. And notice the word is mentioned at the very beginning of the sermon. It's in front of every beatitude also. This is what encompasses the whole message. This is the result of what he's getting ready to teach us. If we will listen and learn and put it into practice, it's blessing. Blessing after blessing after blessing. The repetition is given to us by our Lord. And it's almost as it's a cumulative effect. More and more and more. Till almost there's too much blessing. Our cup will run over with blessing. That's the picture. That's the picture of the Christian. That's the picture of the heavenly kingdom. That's the picture of the man or the woman and the citizen that walks with God and knows God. That's what he's saying. It's blessing. It's if the Lord says, I've come to bless you, and here is how. Now think about this. Psalms chapter 1, the beginning of the great book of Psalms. Do you know how it opens up? It opens up with the word blessed. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, nor stand in the path of sinners. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on this law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree firmly planted by the streams of waters, which yields its fruit in his season. His leaf does not wither, and in all that he does, he prospers. Blessing, blessing. The very first psalm sets the theme for the whole book. It identifies the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. It's heaven or hell. It's blessing or curse. There's no in between. The one who enters the kingdom of God will be blessed. The one who focuses their life on Christ, the one who lives the way he says we need to live, that person will also be blessed. But there's another contrast. There's the wicked. The one who focuses their life on themselves, the one that loves their life, the one that lives for themselves, the one that ignores the free gift of salvation, the one that says, I can do it all myself. Then that's a depiction of the wicked. That's a depiction of the way to destruction. The word blessed in the original language is makarios. Many commentaries define this as happy or bliss or happiness. But the English word happiness comes from the old English word chance. Happiness depends on circumstances. You know, we can be happy when we have a great meal. We can be happy when our team wins, right? We can be happy in sin temporarily. But listen, your wife cannot give you this kind of blessing. Your husband can't give you this kind of blessing. Our children can't bring us this kind of blessing. Our business will never bring us this kind of blessing. In fact, the winners of the Super Bowl today will not understand or know this kind of blessing apart from the Lord. The blessing that our Lord is speaking about is a lot deeper. The words happy and bliss don't convey the deep meaning of what this is. The blessing that our Lord is talking about supersedes all circumstances. First of all, it's supernatural blessing. It's deep-seated joy. That's what it is. It comes from God. And here's the key. Here's the key. This kind of blessing is experienced when we are approved by God. That's what this blessing means. You want to be blessed? This is what it means. If you want to be blessed, then you've got to meet my approval. You've got to be approved by God. But on the other hand, we can't do that unless God does it for us. So it's being approved by God. It comes when we are in right standing with God. Does that make sense? It's a state of spiritual well-being with God. It's when we have God's acceptance that we're blessed. Obviously, when we're in sin, we're not blessed, are we? When we're running from Him, ignoring Him, we're not blessed. We're not in acceptance with Him. There's no way to be blessed. It's the blessing we receive from the grace of God that saves us. It's the blessing that we receive from the grace of God that redeems us. It's the blessing that we receive from God when we are in full acceptance of Him. And it's a blessing when our life characterizes His life. When our life looks like Jesus' life, we're blessed. It's what we receive when we live in the way God desires. If we think about it, If we think about it, God owns the universe. He made the universe. For from Him and to Him and by Him are all things. So there's no greater blessing than to be fully accepted by Him, right? I mean, if He holds all things together and He made us, then it stands to reason. We're only blessed when we're accepted by Him. Well, how does blessing come? First of all, it only comes with acceptance of faith alone in Christ. That's it. We're blessed in our position in God's eyes because we no longer are under condemnation. Our sin's been paid for. And heaven awaits us with more blessings. More than we can ever imagine. Could there ever be a higher level of blessing? Could there ever be a higher level of blessing? Never. Jesus is saying that whoever lives this way is blessed. Is blessed. Well, let me ask you a question. Whose blessing are you seeking? It's easy for us to stray away, isn't it, from the blessings of God. It's easier for us to try to seek blessings from someone else or something else. We look for happiness at work. We look for happiness in our exercise routine. We look for happiness and blessing in our marriage. We seem to diligently seek blessing everywhere else except the Lord, but this is the only place we can find it. Where are you getting your blessings from? The kind of blessing that Jesus is talking about results from an inner man being aligned with the character of God. And so now Jesus starts with the first character trait. This great preacher, the greatest preacher that ever lived, the greatest sermon probably ever preached, saying this is what's going to happen, this is what you're going to receive, you're going to be blessed beyond imagination. And he starts with the first trait, and it's a paradox. It's 3B. The blessing comes when we are poor in spirit. What in the world? Well, this isn't what we'd normally think. I mean, anytime you hear the word poor, you think, well, where's there a blessing with anything with the word poor in it? We can imagine the crowds were saying, hey, did you hear what he just said? Is that right? Blessed are the poor in spirit? It was a completely radical way of thinking. I mean, the world says you're happy and blessed when you win. You're happy and blessed when you punch the cash register. You're happy and blessed when you have status, when people know who you are. But our Lord says exactly the opposite from what the world pushes. This is a paradox. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And don't miss this. This is the very first beatitude. This isn't placed here some haphazard way. If we miss this, then we don't get the others. This is the most important one. Sets the stage for all the others. Spurgeon said this, "This is a paradox that puzzles many. For the poor in spirit often seem to have nothing, yet they have the kingdom of heaven, so they have everything. Whoever thinks the least of himself is the man who God thinks the most of." You're not poor in God's sight unless you're poor in spirit. Let me tell you what this word poor does not mean. It does not refer to your checking account. It does not refer to how much money you have. As a matter of fact, if it did, then all the rich people would give all their money away to the poor people, and then the poor people would be rich, and then they'd have to give it away. It doesn't have anything to do with money. It doesn't have anything to do with material. It's talking about your inner being. The word poor here is also the same word of Lazarus the beggar. He was a poor beggar. And the idea is that we not only need to be poor in spirit, but we need to be begging poor in spirit. That's the word. And without being poor begging spiritually, we can't enter the kingdom of God. Listen, the Lord is concerned about our spirit, and that is the attitude towards ourselves. You see, that's the battle, isn't it? It's the way we look at ourselves. Sin makes us think we're something. Sin makes us think, even as Christians, we're pretty good. Look, this is pervasive even in the church. It's the opposite of pride. No one can come into the kingdom of heaven without being poor in spirit. Can you imagine people walking around in heaven saying, I'm here because of what I did? Look, I did this and I did that. No. Being spiritually poor means to be emptied of self-confidence. It means to be emptied of self-importance. It means to be emptied of self-righteousness. In a word, I like this word, it means to be bankrupt of self. I got a long way to go. But that's what it means. You want to be blessed? We need to be bankrupt of self. That's the battle. Coming to the end of self. You know, the world says it takes self-assurance. It takes confidence. The Bible says the opposite. You need to be bankrupt of yourself. And you probably remember, think about when you came to Christ. You remember when you came to Christ? You came empty. Realizing you could do nothing about your sin. You're helpless. You're spiritually naked. You're begging before the Lord to forgive you. And to take you. And to take your sins, right? You can't come any other way. That is being poor in spirit. And that kind of attitude, the attitude that saves us, is the attitude that God uses to sanctify us, to live our Christian lives. There's a great stanza in the hymn, Rock of Ages. It goes like this, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless fly to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Empty. Empty of self. Colossians 2:6, Paul writes, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, empty of yourself." Spiritually poor. Clinging to the Lord for everything. That's the way to be blessed. That's the way we should live. We need to be constantly aware of what? Spiritual poverty. Having nothing in ourselves. Listen, again, it's the opposite of pride. You know, pride is believing you achieve something what in reality God and others did for you or through you. You've heard that. Pride is a loss of contact with reality. Here's a definition. It's an overestimation of one's own competence and capabilities. Look, pride is the root of all sin. That's what we all battle. We're going to continue to battle. This will be a continuation for the rest of our lives. I wish there would be a point where I said, you know, January 25th, I accomplished it. I finally got over pride. That won't happen. This is a constant battle. James 4:6 says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, God can't bless us if we are self-satisfied and proud in our hearts. That's the point. Tragically, we know very little of this kind of blessing that our Lord is teaching us and that He wants to give us, because we as believers are too full of ourselves. And we, unfortunately, are pursuing blessings everywhere but here. Here's the mindset of possibly the greatest Christian that ever lived. He got to see heaven. He wrote 13 books in the New Testament. Here's what he writes. 1 Corinthians 15:9. "I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle." 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God, only by His grace I am what I am." Ephesians 3:8, "To me, the very least of all the saints." 1 Timothy 1:15, "Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." See, that's the attitude of being poor in spirit. That's the paradox. The world doesn't say that, but God is saying, if you want to be blessed beyond comprehension, look at your attitude toward yourself. Moses felt unworthy. Isaiah said, "I am a man of unclean lips." David said, "Who am I for you to come to me?" A.W. Pink put it this way, "Poor in spirit is the opposite of haughty, self-assertive, self-sufficient disposition which the world admires and praises. It's the reverse of the independent, defiant attitude which refuses to bow to God, which determines to brave things out, which says like Pharaoh, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice?'" To be poor in spirit is to realize that we have nothing, that we are nothing and can do nothing apart from Him. That's where we get blessing. That's where it all starts. Do you feel your spiritual need? I do. That's where it starts. Spiritually poor are the ones who are spiritually rich. And Jesus is saying, not what a man does, but who a man is, you see. That's where we get blessing. Let me close with this illustration. I love this illustration. I think it works. Genesis 32, Jacob. Jacob, the deceiver, the supplanter, always tricking, steals his brother's birthright, goes over to Uncle Laban. You remember what Uncle Laban does to him? It's like God said, hey, you're going to get dosed your own medicine. Uncle Laban's changing, gives him the wrong wife, changes his wages. He's stuck with Laban for 20 years, hammering on him, right? And Jacob finally works his way out. He works his way out. He's rich. God's made him rich. He's got all this livestock. He's got family. He's got servants. Finally, I'm out of Uncle Laban's hair. But guess what? He's facing Esau, his brother, who the last time he saw said, I'm going to kill you. And so, this self-reliant man, Jacob, I can do it myself. I can do it myself. What does he do? The Bible says he was greatly afraid and distressed. He goes, how can I appease him? So he sends this huge gift. Do you remember? He says, hey, go out and take this bunch of servants, men and women servants. Take some goats, take some sheep, take some camels, and get them out there. They said Esau's out there with 400 men. Get them out there to Esau, and hopefully, you know, things will calm down. Let's just push a lot of money over there. Give him some of my things. You remember what happened? He divides his camp because he knows there's going to be war. Pushes his wife and everybody over the brook to the Jabbok. And you remember what happened? He goes to sleep that night. And an angel appears. It was the Lord incarnate. And the Bible says, wrestled with him till daybreak. Now, you guys, if you've ever wrestled, you know how much energy it takes just to wrestle 5 minutes or 10 minutes. So this is symbolic of the strength that Jacob had. He wrestled this angel till daybreak. Fighting him in his own strength. Finally, the Lord touched his hip. Dislocated his hip. That's where the strength is. For any wrestler that loses his hips, it's over. All it took was a touch, and it was over. He's frozen. And what picture do we find? He's holding on to Jesus. He's clinging to him. And you know what he's saying? Bless me. Bless me. That's where we get blessing. When we're clinging to the Lord, and He doesn't want our stuff, He doesn't want our actions, He wants us. That's where blessing comes from. Listen, three takeaways. Number one, be aware of your sin, sin awareness. Sin awareness. How do we live poverty in spirit? Number one, sin awareness. David said in Psalms 51, behold, I was born in guilt and sin, my mother conceived me. Be aware of your unworthiness. Number two, self-distrust. Don't trust yourself. Put no confidence in the flesh. That's what Paul said. Philippians 3:3. And lastly, single dependence. Living by faith. John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever remains in me and I in him will bear much fruit, because without me you can do nothing. Single dependence. Self-distrust. And sin awareness. That'll help us. That'll help us. Have you come to the point in your life where you're spiritually bankrupt? Do you know Christ? Do you want God's blessings in your life? How important is it to you? There's no way to ever experience God's blessings unless we first have come to Christ. There's no way to do that. We need to come to Him. We need to flee to Him. We need to depend on Him. And we need to cling to Him. You see, that's God's blueprint for blessing. We need to experience the amazing blessings that we can't even think or imagine. We can only do it with God's help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this great sermon. We thank you that in your sovereign love, you decided to come to this earth and walk this earth for 3.5 years and preach and give us the word of God so that we could know. So we could know. There's no other way we could know what blessing is. And so, Father, help each one of us. Help us to take inventory where we are. Help us to think about maybe where we're seeking for blessings that we shouldn't be. And help us, Father, to spend time with You, to cling to You, to look at our heart attitude, and to battle self and pride, and to live for You. Father, help us to do that. In Christ's name, amen.